It's good to see you guys tonight. And we are starting Luke chapter 1 tonight, a new book. So why don't you turn there with me, Luke chapter 1, as we'll get started. The Gospel according to Luke. As we've looked through Matthew and Mark, you already see fairly distinct differences between those Gospels. And Luke will be the same. For Luke was written by someone who was not necessarily an eyewitness. Unlike Matthew and Mark, who were there with Jesus, to a degree. Of course, you say, well, what about Mark? Was he really with Jesus? Well, yes, in the sense that Mark was probably a little boy who was there at many places and times with Jesus, but Peter was the one who very likely was feeding Mark and maybe even just speaking to Mark what he was to write. And so we saw sort of the Gospel of Mark was from Peter's perspective to a large degree. Of course, Matthew being the author of his Gospel. And now Luke. Luke was a guy very different from the other two guys, and for several reasons. And you might want to jot down just a little bit about Luke, because it'll help you understand where he's coming from. Why this Gospel? Why from his perspective? And we get a more thorough description as we read the four Gospels together and see what happened and see each person's view. Generally, it's assumed that Luke, and rightly assumed, that Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew like Matthew or Mark, but from a Gentile perspective, the Gospel message. Now, you can cross-reference there to Colossians 4:11 and Colossians 4:14. Gives us hints as to who Luke was, but probably more of a Greek history and persuasion. And he's only named three times in the entire New Testament, Luke is. But when he is named, he's called the beloved physician. So interestingly, Luke was a physician, according to Colossians 4:14. And interestingly, he was one who, in his gospel message, will use many medical words. His vocabulary is quite medical in nature. You see that he's a doctor, so the Lord sort of uses Luke's intellect, especially as it relates to the humanity and biology and these kinds of things. He's actually very concise. For example, when you hear of Mary and the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke gives us more of a obstetrician's point of view, and less like Mark, who just kind of, Matthew, who just gives us kind of a quicker view. But in fact, we'll see some of that tonight, that Luke very much was a physician. He used more medical terms than Hippocrates. Now, those of you that are medical, field or perhaps doctors, Hippocrates was thought to be one of the greatest the people who was called the father of medicine, even. Some people think the Hippocratic Oath was Hippocrates' idea, but it wasn't. But that's where that word came from. So Hippocrates being the most medically, the guy that everybody looked to for centuries, Luke actually employed more medical terms and verbology than any other Greek writer in ancient history. So that's kind of interesting. Luke. In fact, it's generally agreed that Luke uses the highest intellect, especially as it relates to the Greek language, than any of the other biblical writers, even the Apostle Paul. If you're a student of Paul, you know that he also was of high intellect and used the very intellectual form of the Greek language. But Luke, some would say, was even more skilled in his Greek use of the language. So for that reason, Luke is deemed as a very accurate and very easy to nail down gospel as far as the historicity, the authenticity, and it's really, we're going to see, one of the great gospels to prove that Jesus Christ really was who he claimed to be. Luke is one of those gospels that you want to lean on for that, because Luke does such a good job describing details that help us with stuff like that. It's probable that Luke was in a place called Troas, when he was called to hang out with the Apostle Paul, and went from Troas probably to Philippi, and there lived in Philippi for 7 or 8 years, and then on Paul's third missionary journey to Philippi, he again went with Paul, Luke did, on his journeys. And Paul kind of stayed with him all the way into Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. And we'll see more about that perhaps when we get in Luke, the second book. Book two of Luke. What's book two of Luke? Anybody know? That's right. The book of Acts, for Luke wrote the book of Acts. So it's kind of a fun thing if you're doing devotional reading to read the Gospel of Luke and then go right into the book of Acts, because it really does flow nicely and the writing style is the same, and it kind of helps you kind of see the connections there. But all that said, a physician from Troas, beloved physician, Paul calls him. And the last notice we hear of him is in 2 Timothy 4:11. And there are many passages in Paul's epistles, as well as the writings of Luke, which show the extent and accuracy of his medical knowledge. Now, Sir William Ramsay, maybe you've heard of him. There's kind of an interesting story. A skeptical archaeologist, a non-believing man, went into Asia Minor to disprove the Gospel of Luke and wanted to discredit him as a historian. For many people think Luke was a very, more than just a gospel writer, they view him as a historian because of his detailed descriptions and his use of the Greek language. There's so much that you could perhaps dig up or find or try to disprove. So Luke oftentimes in history past has been sort of the target, because the person that could make Luke wrong in any one of his descriptions, archaeologically or historically, it would discredit the Bible greatly. Well, that was the case with Sir William Ramsay. And after careful investigation, he concluded that Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy, and Sir William Ramsay became a believer in Jesus Christ. Great story. You can look it up, check it out. But just kind of that's the background a little bit with Luke. Now, Luke is the most complete historical narrative. And really, that's what Luke is. It's a narrative. And if you were with us at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things we looked at is a little bit of a comparison between the gospel message. For example, the Gospel of Matthew focuses more on what Jesus said, while the Gospel of Mark focuses more on what Jesus did, whereas Luke talks more about what Jesus felt, which is going to be kind of an interesting perspective. In the same way, in comparisons, the Gospel of Matthew, who can recall, it was written to the Jews, right? That's right. And then the Gospel of Mark was written to who? Who? The Romans, right? The Romans or the Gentiles, that's right. And then Luke was written to the Greek. And that's kind of an interesting thing in that Luke was written to the Greek. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why is because the Greek was on this constant search to find the ultimate man. You know, philosophy or even the Greeks were obsessed with human physiology and the perfect man. Some people thought Socrates was that guy. He was all buff and smart at the same time, a rare thing that you see. And so Socrates, some people thought he was the ultimate man. But I like what H.A. Ironside points out about the Greeks and their search for the perfect man as it relates to the Gospel of Luke. He wrote, "The religion of Israel could only produce a Pharisee. The power of Rome could only produce a Caesar. The philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander." It was to this Greek mind that Luke wrote. He presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the universal man, the very person the Greeks were looking for. And so we'll see that. H.A. Ironside was right when he wrote that this is the ultimate picture of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, written to the Greek people. And there's other things. You know, the Gospel of Matthew ends with the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark ends with the ascension. And then the Gospel of Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then picks that back up in the book of Acts and follows through with that. And then there's all kinds of things. The style. Matthew kind of has a style groupings, whereas Mark has more snapshots. We talked about that once in the previous study. But Luke's gospel is more of a narrative, and so it flows nicely in the story of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Luke is loved, because it kind of tells you the whole deal. And even the birth story of Jesus Christ, Luke gives us more details on John the Baptist all the way through the birth of Jesus Christ more than any other gospel writer. Now, there are reasons that Luke has such great detail of that time, because he would consult with Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And so many believe, many scholars see, where Luke would have sort of interviewed Mary, and maybe had that kind of a technique of interviewing some of the disciples and those that were still alive, being able to say, hey, how exactly did this go down? He was sort of a researcher. And I'll show you a little evidence of that in the gospel here, that he was kind of a bit of a researcher. And so Luke's gospel gives many features that are omitted by Matthew and Mark. For example, like I said, more medical details about the virgin birth. 20 miracles, 6 of which are in no other gospel. 23 parables, 18 of which are nowhere else. So we'll see new parables of Christ that weren't recorded in the previous gospels. You get the Emmaus Road account, which we touched on Sunday, and also other details about the resurrection. So Luke's going to be fun in just the detail that he gives to us. Where Mark was fast-paced, Luke takes great pains to be careful. So let's go ahead and take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now I know what you're saying right now. Oh no. Can we go back to the Gospel of Mark? What did all that just say? I remember as a little kid reading the Gospel of Luke, thinking just that. I thought, man, I'm not going to get this Luke is, right, 1 through 4 just stops me right there. But actually, you kind of start to realize what he's saying, and it is of great importance. Let's break this down a little bit. In verse 1, he says he took in hand to set forth in order. And he's going to actually do this a chronological order. In a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So, first of all, we know Luke's a believer, obviously. And he's talking about what the Christians believe and why they believe it. That's what the Gospel of Luke is set out to do, is to lay out in a very clear form why they believed in Jesus Christ. And so he's going to tell that story. But there's interesting evidence as to how he collected that information. It says in verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us." Now, there was a season, by the way, they were delivered by oral tradition. That is, those that were living during the time of Christ, they passed on the stories of Christ orally, just telling their children and their families the stories of Christ. And so Luke would find out many of these things by the very people that saw them. And yet the implication, he was not an eyewitness of these things. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It says, verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, the word eyewitness, I'd like you to mark that or jot it down in your notes. And it's an interesting Greek word there. The word eyewitness in the original language, Strong's definition is kind of interesting. And the Greek word is autoptes. And it's where we get our word autopsy. An autopsy. In fact, listen to the Strong's definitions. There's two. One, seeing with one's own eye, an eyewitness. But then second is a medical term. There it is, Luke employing a medical term, autopsy. And the idea there in that definition is a detailed examination, kind of a forensic examination to find out what happened, what went on, what went down. And that's what Luke is doing. He's going to break it down and sort of study and investigate the gospel story and lay it out in a very clear, concise manner. And by the way, that's something that we're called to do. We are called to study and see if the things we're learning and hearing and, you know, listening to on radio programs or watching TV, evangelism and those things, we got to be very careful about the things which we hear, the things which we see, and not just to, you know, fall for everything hook, line, and sinker. And that's why oftentimes I remind us as a church family that you gotta be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So, good thing. They were ready to hear. They were willing to hear, which I'm glad that we have a church ready to hear the word of God. But then it says, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, or whether they were true. And really, I kind of sense that that's what Luke's doing. He's saying, I want to search the scriptures, talk to all the eyewitness of people, and do an investigation. And I'm going to lay out the gospel so clearly that it's provable and that it's substantiated. And that's what Luke does. That's why I love the gospel of Luke. Just for that reason. And it's something we should set out to do as well, to study. You know, one of the great books that came out, you know, in modern times, and there's not a lot of great books that have come out in modern days, but, you know, I have to say I really do appreciate Lee Strobel's work, you know, A Case for Christ. Because here's a guy who doesn't believe in God, his wife does, and he's a very respected and well-known journalist. And so he says, I'm going to prove the falsities around the Jesus Christ, and so he spends years studying and interviewing people all over the world, rabbis and priests, pastors and clergymen and historians and archaeologists. The guy just went ballistic for years, did a profound investigation, and he too ended up becoming a Christian and has now written all kinds of books and about the truth of the Word of God. That's what we are called to do, to see if these things are true. Not just to blindly say, well, the Bible must be true because Pastor Brett said it is. If you tell your friends that aren't Christians that, they will absolutely not believe a word you just told them. You've got to be able to say, here's what the Scriptures declare, and here's why they, the Scriptures, are true and are right. And so Luke really does set out to do that. By the way, this is kind of a freebie for you students. You could look into this, but there is a group of biblical scholars who argue that Luke was actually, in sort of a legal way, writing the Gospel of Luke, book one, and the story of the book of Acts, book two, as trial documents. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, some have suggested both Luke and Acts were required documentation of facts pertaining to Paul's appeal to Caesar. And that's why they believe Luke would follow Paul to sort of legally represent Paul in his appeal to Caesar, which the law required to precede Paul in his appearance. Such an undertaking was expensive, and Theophilus may have been Paul's sponsor. Now, this is kind of interesting. We'll talk about Theophilus in a second. But it's interesting to note that in Luke's writing, centurions were always good guys. The various uprisings were always clearly attributed to Paul's Jewish adversaries, etc. And the primary Roman administrative anxieties were focused on civil unrest. So that's kind of an important thing. There is a possibility, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but Luke may have written this for actually not just in his mind the purpose of giving Portlanders in 2009 the Gospel of Luke, but his purpose may have been to help Paul defend Jesus Christ and his truth before Caesar. That's just kind of an interesting thought to consider, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Is it true? Don't know. We'll ask Luke when we get to heaven. But, okay, and that raises the question. So he says, I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, the people that were there. And then he says, and he's written it to give it to the most excellent Theophilus. Who in the world is Theophilus? Well, my first inclination was to think maybe when he was born, the doctor looked at him and said, that's Theophilus looking baby I've ever seen. Sorry, that's, I don't know, maybe not that one, but... but Theophilus, some people say Theophilus was an individual, and like I even said, maybe who hired Luke to do the job. Now, maybe he was an official or a man of high rank, and there's implication to that because he calls Theophilus most excellent Theophilus. Now, Luke employs that term, the most excellent Theophilus, or the most excellent Felix, the most excellent Festus. Every time Luke uses the word most excellent, he's referring to governmental or men of high position and power. You can look up Acts 23:26, Acts 24:3. Acts 26:25. There's different references to these most excellent guys, and they were always guys of high position. So, the implication, Theophilus may have been a high governmental position that he was writing this for. And so, most scholars agree that this was given to Theophilus, and then Theophilus, because of the work that was done, he gave it out to the church, and it became one of the four Gospels. And thankfully, it made it. We're here, and we get to read it and study it. Now, that's one theory. There's other people who say, no, it's not actually, Theophilus is not actually a real guy. But he's actually just a title of perhaps a person or even a group of people. Some even argue that Theophilus is just another name for the church. The church of Theophilus? Well, the name Theophilus means literally lover of God. So that would be a good name for the church. And so there are those that say that Theophilus is actually the church of Christ. But I believe personally that it was actually a real individual. But that's just something you can study if you're interested who Theophilus actually is. But his purpose was, in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So that you can know the things you've heard from the church and the church leaders of Jesus Christ, you can know that they are true, that they are so. And so that kind of gives us the introduction of Luke. Those first four verses tell us that it's eyewitness accounts through Luke, who would write them down in a chronological order in a way to prove the truth of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. It says here in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, if you were with us on Sunday, we got into this story up until around verse 22, so I'm not going to re-go over those topics that we looked at on Sunday. I think it's an important study that we did on unbelief, and if you missed that, you definitely want to pick up the MP3 on that one. But a couple other little details I'm going to throw at you that I think are kind of important, perhaps cool. Zacharias, jot down next to his name there, the naming of Zacharias, his name means God remembers. God remembers. And there he's married to a woman named Elizabeth, which her name means his oath. Zacharias plus Elizabeth means God remembers his oath. What oath could that be talking about? Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth, this is where the story of the gospel message, where Jesus Christ would eventually come to the world to save the world from their sins, it starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They haven't heard from God for 400 plus years, since Malachi chapter 3. And now suddenly there's an angel that's going to appear. We saw that on Sunday. And he does it through this couple. God remembers his oath. What oath? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm 89. I'll just give you an example of one place in the Old Testament that refers to an oath that God had made to the people of Israel. Psalm 89, verse 34 through 37. Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. You see, this is that oath that God had made that was very messianic, that is Jesus Christ, the son of David, that David's throne would never cease, like the sun never ceases. It'll be forever, is what the Lord is saying. And this is the oath that he made, that the throne of David would eventually be sat upon by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now this is part of that oath, and I believe that there's maybe a hint of just a foreshadow of what's going on here in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. God remembered his oath to have a son that would come and visit this world, and he would sit on the throne forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ. So what a cool thing. Prophecy is being unfolded right here in Luke chapter 1. And it starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And there's a few other things about these guys. It says that he was of the course of Abiah. And Elizabeth was a descendant or a daughter of Aaron. Now let's read on, because there's more about this course of Abiah that's going to be talked about. Verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So this little Zacharias is doing his duty, his priestly duties, to serve as a priest. Now for you Bible students, there were 24 courses of priests that would serve, and they were groups, if you would. The courses are groups of priests drawn up during David's time. In 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7 through 18, the priests, each division would be given duty twice a year, 1 week at a time. And so Zechariah was on one course or division of Abiah, or Abijah of the Old Testament. So there were 8,000 priests, probably right about that number, during this time of Christ. So about 300 priests were in each course. The reason I want you to know that is these guys would show up to Jerusalem, check in, and say, okay, I'm of the course of Abiah. I'm one of the 300 priests that are supposed to serve this week in Jerusalem. And I don't believe that coincidence happens. In fact, by the way, coincidence is not a very kosher term, if you know what I mean. I believe Zacharias was part of this group of 300. And then what they would do is they would cast lots or draw lots to see what duties each priest would be given. Many were just given these kind of menial tasks of cleaning up, or, you know, just the broader group would be doing all kinds of things. But Zacharias was drawn the lot where he would be the one to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was a big deal. It was a once-in-a-lifetime chance. But I believe God was orchestrating this event, and it would be at that altar of incense where this very first real announcement of God's plan, not of Jesus Christ, but of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, the precursor for Jesus Christ. So this is a big moment in Jewish history. They haven't heard from God for 400 years. Zacharias, they're doing his job. And so now we're seeing this unfold. So he goes in. The whole multitude is praying. And we looked at that on Sunday. Why were they praying? Because he was at the altar of incense. And incense always speaks of prayer. And what kind of prayer? Intercession. That's right. So, verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Luke talks a lot about fear. The word is phobias in the Greek, where we get our word phobia. And a lot of times when angels are talked about, people were afraid. I wonder if we really knew all the things that were going on in the spiritual realm. These times where you see these guys' eyes open just a bit, you know, you see these people amazed at what was going on spiritually. Do you know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places? That guy at work today that bugs you, it's not him. There's some spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is real people and real situations. The battle is spiritual. And man, once a Christian really realizes that there's spiritual things going on every day in your life, and not physical as much, but spiritual, man, it'll change the way you view everything. You know, the battle is not your husband. There's a spiritual battle going on. But it's not your wife or your parents. The battle is spiritual, and there's something being there's warfare being waged. And so there are times in the Bible where these Bible people just tooling along in their lives, doing their normal thing, all of a sudden, poof, their eyes are open and they see what's going on spiritually. And right here, Gabriel, the angel, shows up. And what happens to Zechariah? Man, he freaks out. He just freaks out. It says here, you know, in King James language, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the idea is he freaked. That's what happened. Now, Luke mentions angels 24 times in his gospel. Angels are more of a theme in the gospel of Luke than the other gospels. So the angels being evident and seen more clearly here. So the angel, verse 13, says unto Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So the question really is, and we didn't get into this much on Sunday, but what was his prayer? And there are really two theories. One is that he and Elizabeth were just simply praying for a son. It's real possible, real probable. But it's also possible that Zacharias, this priest, was praying for the coming Messiah. He perhaps knew that the Messiah was coming, so he said, "Lord, send the Messiah. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem," which would be Jesus Christ coming. And so his prayer had been heard. But it seems the implication is that he'd been praying for a long time, and finally his prayer is heard. It almost seems like it's been a while, and he's almost shocked when he hears the answer to his prayer. And we saw that on Sunday. And so it says, "You will bear a son, and you will call his name John." Now, John, the name means Yahweh, or Jehovah, is gracious. And so John's name kind of speaks of what Christ would be coming, the foreshadow of Christ. Interesting. But in verses 14 through 17, the angel gives Zacharias seven attributes of his son that are interesting. And let's take a look. Verse 14. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness," it says there. "And many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So those seven things. First, he will be a joy and a delight to you. You know, John the Baptist, one of the things we need to do as Bible students is look at John the Baptist in light of the fact that Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born among women. So he's a guy to follow. He's a guy to emulate. His ministry, his methods, his whole thing is something to look at. And so the first thing I'm forced to do is when it says he will be a joy and a delight and gladness, and many will rejoice. That's the kind of things that happened with John the Baptist. Somehow he brought joy to people. And I'll tell you, the reason why is because he was always pointing to Jesus Christ. It wasn't all about him. It was all about his call to direct people to Christ. Listen, if you want to be a blessing to others, if you want to have a joyful demeanor, you got to get the conversation off of yourself. You got to set your affections on things not of your life and what you are doing and all about you, or me. It's all about Jesus Christ. And I tell you, if you point people to Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus is on your mouth and you're ready to say and point people there, people are going to like you. Why? Well, because they're drawn to Jesus Christ. I believe John the Baptist was liked by so many, and he brought joy to so many because he spoke of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the cross that would come, that we'd be the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Why are people miserable? Because of sin. What makes them happy is when they realize that their sins are forgiven. I mean, this is what John the Baptist's ministry was. And so maybe I ask this question before we leave the first attribute of John the Baptist. How you doing in the joy department? When people walk away from you, do they just go, "Ah, man, that was great. What a great..." Or do they walk away going, "Pee-hoo. Man, that stinks over there. Whew. I know people that go both ways. You know what I mean? There's some people you talk to and you're just like, oh boy, that really was not fun talking to them. But then there's other people you just walk up to and you talk to them and you walk away just going, man, that's just encouraging and it's a blessing and I feel happier and my spirit's lifted. How can you do that? Is it just being Mr. Personality or Miss Popularity? No, I think it's pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. So Luke frequently uses the word joy, by the way, in his accounts all throughout Luke and Acts, linking it closely with salvation every time. So that's something I want to point out, the salvation that came and the joy that would come. The second attribute, it says here in verse 15, it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Greatness in the sight of is characteristic of Luke. He uses that "in sight of" a lot. Though it appears 35 times in the Luke and Acts, it is used only one time in the other Gospels, John chapter 20, verse 30, where Jesus will say of him, "I tell you the truth, among those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." The idea is he was going to be great, but not necessarily in the sight of man as much as in the sight of God. And that's all that matters. Who do we deem as great? Apparently, if you look at the newsstands when you're going through the grocery store lines, Paris Hilton's great. Britney Spears is great. And, you know, Ashton Kutcher is great. He was just voted greater than CNN last week. Big battle, big drama unfolded. Is Ashton Kutcher better than CNN? Ooh, what an important question that we should really spend our time on. That's what the world looks at. Greatness is very relative as far as it goes to the world's terms. But in God's sight, this phrase that Luke will employ many times, that's what matters. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what must you become? The servant, right? This is what we learned in Matthew's gospel very clearly and also in Mark. But John the Baptist would be a servant of the Most High God, and he would be great because he did that which God wanted him to do. He was a servant of the Lord, and thus he was great. Very important. Greatness isn't what the world defines. It's what God decides. So number three on the list here, he would never take wine or any other fermented drink is the idea there. So later, John would voluntarily take on the Nazarite vow. The same vow that Samson took on. But I got to tell you something. There were different kinds of Nazarite vows. Samson was a complete, lifelong Nazarite vow that he was supposed to keep. There were other Nazarite vows that were taken that were to be partial or even for a short season. And John the Baptist was one such individual who was not a Nazarite vow necessarily for his whole life, but he was one who later on in life chose to be a Nazarite. And that's why he had a little bit of the wild look. That's why when you ever see movies of John the Baptist on TV, remember John the Baptist is the guy with the big huge do, got the massive hair? It's because chances are he was a Nazarite and he wouldn't cut his hair. But at the same time, one of the things that a Nazarite was not to do was to drink wine or anything fermented or to even be in a vineyard or eat raisins. I mean, it was a serious deal for the Nazarite back in those days. Now, some people say, well, what's with this Nazarite vow and this whole thing about not drinking? This makes all the people who like to have a beer now and then or wine with their dinner or raging alcoholics, everybody gets all upset when we start talking about alcohol. Because, hey, I'm not an alcoholic. I can totally stop when I want to. And people get really defensive. Let me just say this about alcohol. And this is just something to chew on, something to drink in if you want, or think about. And that is, what's the deal with drinking alcohol? You know, alcohol in America has become a giant problem. Can we agree on that? I think everybody, if you have even slight honesty, you know, there is trouble in America. I've been to other countries where they drink alcohol, and I've noticed it's a very different vibe, and maybe not the same topic, really, if we were to talk about it in other places. I remember when my sister and brother-in-law lived over in England. After church, everybody would go over to the pub and, you know, and have a good time fellowshipping and drinking a beer at the pub, and that's just kind of what they did in those days. But Jenny and Corey, you know, being raised as I was, kind of like, you know, alcohol, man, stay away from it, it's evil. they were kind of shocked to see a different kind of a different attitude in the church over there. But at the same time, the church didn't have the same problem with alcohol as the churches that we saw growing up as kids in America. What's the deal? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible says that we are to abstain from the appearance of evil. So when people say, Brett, I can drink alcohol, and the Bible does not say I'm supposed to, you know, abstain from drinking alcohol. Can I just tell you that there is something that maybe trumps the whole, drinking wine or beer or something? Just be careful on this one. To abstain from the appearance of all evil. And that's something in America, because of the way alcohol has become such a problem, I do believe it tends to be a problem. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, there's other things about it. Why did the Nazarite not drink? Because they wanted to be clear-headed in their mission and their service toward the Lord. John the Baptist had a very important message to deliver, and he never wanted alcohol to ever tweak out his view or his ability to communicate the truth. And so, interestingly, Solomon, who was a wise man, he included in the Proverbs, Proverbs 31. Interestingly, let me just read to you Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? What, my son of my womb? What, son of my vows? Give not thy strength to women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Question. Did Solomon give his strength to women? Oh, yeah, he didn't quite listen to old mom in that one. He should have. 700 wives, 300 concubines, somewhat of an expert on marriage, if you would. But then she says also, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and pervert the law, or forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So the implication there is, if a person wants to drown their sorrows and live in continual misery, go ahead and let him drink. But if you want to be held to a higher account and be responsible for kingly roles and princely duties, that you not forget the law or pervert good judgment, then it says, do not be given to wine. That was the challenge to Solomon by his mother. Or whoever Lemuel was, but that, you can pick up our MP3s on the Proverbs, but I'm not going to go into all that today. But all that said is this. I just believe that we need to be very careful with this one, because frankly, as a pastor, I see people who are alcoholics weekly, who are destroying their marriages, they're destroying their jobs, their very being. And sadly, they all say the same thing. Oh, I can stop drinking. I'm not an alcoholic. I've got it totally under control. And then I just say, so why not just quit if it's causing trouble in your marriage or your family? Well, it's not really the alcohol. And you hear all these descriptions of this or that. Now, what about strong drink? There's this big debate in Bible times. Did Jesus drink alcoholic grape juice, or was it just like Welch's? And the answer to that is very clear. It was not Welch's. It was actually fermented, you know, grape juice, if you would, or wine. So when it says there that Jesus turned the water into wine, it was wine. Definitely need to understand that. And also, it says that the governor of the feast, when he took the wine that Jesus had made, when he drank it, he said, oh man, this is the best stuff yet. And he said, you know, most people bring out the good stuff at the beginning and then bring out the cheap wine at the end when everybody's well drunk. But then he said, but you've brought out the best stuff at the end. And the implication is, this governor of the feast, who wasn't necessarily a godly man, because we don't really know who he is, but he's observing that they brought out the best wine after people had already well drunk, and the idea is tipsy. And now they're bringing out the good wine. Now, the point is, I'm not arguing for tipsiness or drunkenness or any of that, but Jesus made wine and it had the intoxicating effects of wine. I don't think you can make that argument very soundly the other way. But at the same time, most historians agree that wine in its fermentation process was not necessarily the same as Jack Daniels or like what people drink today, that's very, very strong drink. They drank wine because that was the only alternative. You could have water or you could have wine, but there wasn't a lot of other things. You could have warm goat's milk if you wanted, but that wasn't sound so good to me. But that's what they would do. They would have a lightly fermented wine, and that's what they drank. I guess the reason I camp out on this is because our culture is so messed up on this one. There are people being run over in cars and crashing, people dying. There's people losing jobs and family, and it's a slow and sure process that I've just been able to see and observe, that I would just wish that upon no one. And so if you're one who's saying, Brett, I just want to drink a little wine with my dinner and stop being laying a guilt trip on me. Hey, I'm not trying to do that. If you drink wine with your dinner, I cannot say that that's biblically wrong. But I do want to say this, or if you have a beer, you know, once in a while, I can't say that's biblically wrong. But I do want to challenge Athey Creekers to say, is it really just a beverage to you then? Is it really just some drink that you drink and think, man, I just want to have one beer and I can do that. I commend you if that's all it is. But wouldn't it be cool to, instead of saying, is it all right to be this and maybe push this limit a little bit? I just always think it's better to say, how radical can we be to serve the Lord and to walk with Him? And especially so that no one would ever be offended by us or stumbled by us. I mean, how would you feel if you knock on my door and you're coming to be prayed for, or you need some biblical counsel, and I come to the door and there I am with a martini glass. Hey, how you doing? And you're like, Pastor Brett, what's with the martini? Oh, hey, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have a martini. You'd kind of go, man, I don't know about this. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, there is for me, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says that pastors or elders should not be given to wine. The end. See, I'm really free. I don't have to worry, should I drink beer or alcohol? Because you know what? The Bible says for me that I can't. And that's great. I'm glad about that. It kind of cuts off the deal. And I would almost wish that liberty for all of you guys. I've never drank wine. I've never tasted beer in my whole life. My family has. All three of my kids have drank beer. You're saying, really, Brett? Yep. And one Sunday after church, we went over to Hayden's Grill. Ooh, I probably shouldn't say this. This is going to go over the radio. we went to a certain restaurant in Tualatin. And we were doing the Sunday special. Now, this is really cool because the Sunday special, if you haven't figured this out, you moms and dads, Hayden's Grill, you can go there and you have to only pay for mom and dad's meal, but the kids eat for free. So we were like, yes, let's go to Hayden's after church. So we went over there, and, you know, Casey, she was probably like 4 or 5, and, you know, and Joey, you know, 7 or so, and Brookie was like 8 or 9. And we just sit down at the table, and they all order apple juice. And so they order the juice, and it comes, and they swig down their first cup, and they're like, that was the best apple juice we've ever had. Now here's the funny thing. The waitress comes and says, hey, would you like to have another round of apple juice? The kid says, sure. And so they went in and they brought out the next cups, and Joe, I think it was Casey or somebody, Joey, I forget which one of my kids, but they drank a little sip. They're like, yuck, this is really gross apple juice. And so Joey takes a big swig and Brookie takes a swig, and they're like, yeah, there's something wrong with this. And Brookie, or Debbie, my wife, she kind of picks it up and takes a little sip. She says, Brad, I think this is like fermented apple juice. And now, I've never tasted it, but I have smelled it on people. You know, beer coming out of someone's mouth, you're just kind of like, whoo, man. And I smelled this cup, and it smelled just like that. You know, the breath of people that have been drinking too much. And I said, you guys, I think, so we asked the waitress, hey, you know, what's up with this apple juice? And her face kind of, she just a minute, she ran in there. And sure enough, right in the refrigerator, they had their beer pitcher here and their apple juice pitcher here. And she brought it up. They both looked exactly the same. And she made a little mistake there. Now, if I had been thinking, I at least would have got a free meal out of it. Let me serve my kids alcohol. You know what I'm saying? But I just said, you know, I was being nice and said, hey, no problem, you know, and my kids stumbled out of the... No, I'm just kidding. No, but be that as it may, I don't know what alcohol tastes like, and people that say, hey, it's just a beverage, it's just a beverage. Then for me, if it really is just a beverage, choose orange juice instead, and you won't ever offend anybody. and you won't stumble your children, and you won't get addicted. Well, Brett, I would never, nobody ever took alcohol generally and said, I am now going to become an alcoholic. It happened some other way. And so I would just really, I mean, honestly, just for me, not laying a guilt trip on anybody or anything like that, but I would love to see a church that says, I'm going to do everything I can, we can do everything we can, to make sure and just be totally holy before God and right before Him. And so you have to pray about that and say, what is God putting on your heart in that area? Drunkenness, whenever you get drunk or tipsy or whatever, that is a sin. The Bible says that. In fact, those who continually practice drunkenness, scary scripture tells us, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty heavy. So if you have a tendency to get a little tipsy or a little buzz and you like that, that's where you start really playing with fire. And you might have to for eternity. So you don't want to do that. You want to run for your life from that one. So there we go. Wow, we're almost done with the gospel chapter 1 here. So no, just kidding. Where were we? Oh yeah, so the third of seven things about John the Baptist. He was going to be so radical, he was not going to be given to drink because of this Nazirite vow. And I think that's one of the reasons he was clear about his message and was not stumbling others. But notice the fourth attribute, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. It says, even from his mother's womb. What an important part of your Christian walk. You know, I believe there's three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. The first relationship, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus said it like this, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. But then later he'd say, the Holy Spirit is in you, but he shall be upon you. You see, there's these prepositions that cause a little confusion in the church today. The Holy Spirit was with you before you were even saved. Do you remember before you were a Christian when the Holy Spirit was tapping you on the shoulder saying you need to become a Christian? That was the Holy Spirit working, convincing you to be a Christian. Now the scary part about that one is the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, it says the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. So that with relationship spirit, the Holy Spirit, is one you don't want to abuse. If you're not a Christian and you're getting tapped on the shoulder that you need to get saved, you need to listen and become a Christian when you get tapped. Because there might be a point in your non-believing, non-Christian life where the Bible calls it this, the Lord will give you over to the sins that you want to do, and He'll give you over to a reprobate mind, as the Bible says. You don't want to reach that point. So the Holy Spirit is first with you, but then when you became a Christian, the Bible declares that the Holy Spirit would be in you. Yeah, that's important, the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the third relationship we'll get to when we get to the book of Acts is this upon. The Greek word is epi, which means that there's this power that comes upon you by the Holy Spirit, and how important that is. And John the Baptist, I'm convinced, had those kinds of Holy Spirit experiences. One thing, by the way, though, that John the Baptist never did is we don't really see any miracles from John the Baptist, which is interesting. He was just a guy, a voice crying in the wilderness, baptizing people. But one of the greatest men ever born among women. Well, filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And then that brings us to the fifth of the descriptions. It says there in verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. So he'd bring them back to God. Crowds of Israelites would turn back through the ministry of John the Baptist. We see that in Matthew 3, 5 and 6. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, descriptions of that. The sixth list there is he would adopt the manner and appearance even of Elijah. We read in other passages, but it says there in verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we talked about that in Matthew, about the spirit of Elijah. It was upon John the Baptist, so much so that people thought he was John the Baptist returned in the flesh. Pardon me, Elijah returned in the flesh. Question, will Elijah return in the flesh? According to Malachi chapter 3, it says yes. But the idea is he will literally return, and I believe he's possibly one of those two witnesses talked about in the book of Revelation. Verse 17 gives us the sixth, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and number seven, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient and the wisdom of the just. It says basically, And right there, it'll say also that he would be turning the hearts of the children, but also notice the end, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that really would ultimately be John the Baptist's main objective, prepare the people for the coming Jesus, the Messiah. And he would do that radically. Well, verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Did you notice that? A lot of things you miss sometimes going through the Bible. One thing you might have missed, that the reason Zechariah couldn't speak was because of his unbelief. And we looked at that on Sunday. But notice, it says in verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Now, this taking away of the reproach, we talked about this on Sunday. It was for a woman, a reproach, or even a curse, they believed, if she were barren. But we looked at this on Sunday. This woman was barren, not because of her sin or because of her lack of anything or that, but she was upright, it says. She was one who was righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances, and she was blameless, it says back in verse 6. And yet the Lord was just doing a different thing, different time, different way. He was going to have her give birth at an old age, well stricken in years. And so she is in secret just giving glory to the Lord. She's kind of hiding away for these 5 months, saying, the Lord's been good to me, that he took away my reproach among men. Now, that's the way the Lord works. People might think you're weird or a sinner or kind of crazy as a Christian. Your family might have rejected you. They might have thought you're a worthless person or this or that. Doesn't matter. The Lord will take away the reproach of men. Someday, all these things will come out. Ultimately, when we die and go to heaven, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're going to have to acknowledge those that really walked with the Lord, those that were doing the right things. Nobody really knew it during her life until many years later when this Bible would be coming out and Luke would be recording these things. I want to meet Elizabeth someday. She must have been a great woman to just trust the Lord and to be upright and righteous. Even though she was barren, she didn't give up. She didn't let go. She just trusted in the Lord. If you're one who feels barren spiritually, or if you're going through hard times or difficulties, don't throw your relationship with the Lord away. It's so amazing to me how many people sort of think, well, if things aren't working out, if I'm depressed or if I'm bummed out, or if I'm going through hard times, the Lord must not be here. He must not be caring or speaking to me. When did the Lord ever say your life would be rosy if you became a Christian? In fact, the opposite is more true. The Lord says you will suffer if you go radical for the Lord. The more you live for the Lord, the more trouble you might find yourself in. Well, Brett, then I don't know if I really want to walk with the Lord if that's what I get out of it. But wait, there's more. There's eternal life in heaven. So a little pain now and an eternity of glory and safety and blessing, or a little pleasure now and eternity of suffering and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So those people that have a temptation, well, where's God? And I don't really hear from him, and I feel dry, and I'm going through a season. Zacharias and Elizabeth were going through that season. God had not spoken for 400 years to the children of Israel. These guys were doing these religious things in Jerusalem, but there was seemingly no hope. And so much so that Zacharias even sits there in unbelief before the angel Gabriel and says, I don't know, how's he going to work this out? I don't know about that. And so the angel says, okay. But here's the cool thing. Even though Zacharias was full of unbelief, like we observed on Sunday, did God still achieve his purposes through Zacharias and Elizabeth? The answer is absolutely yes. So you might be going through hard times. You might even be making up mistakes in your life and lacking in faith and maybe even living in unbelief, which we looked at why that's such a problem that causes grief. The grief of unbelief and the thief of unbelief, that it robs you and it bums you out if you live with unbelief. But even in that, the Lord has a purpose and a plan. And man, there was a point where this woman was able to sit and say, the Lord has taken away my reproach. And that's going to be true for you if you hang in there. Scriptures declare for you, for me, to not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap. So don't just throw your relationship with God or your Christianity out if things aren't going your way. That's time to just go full bore and to plug in and to press on. The reason I say this is because I have talked to people lately, quite a few people who come to me and say, well, Pastor Brett, I've just been going through hard times, and you know, this Christianity thing hasn't really done much for me. And I ask them, has it saved you from your sins? Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? Which one is it? Well, and they kind of reluctant to say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. That's usually the problem. They don't really understand what Christianity is. Christianity is not to have a rosy life. It's to save you from the fires of hell and to include you in the kingdom of God. Everything else, just boot camp. That's all it is. You're in boot camp right now. We got to make it. And if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. That's going to be great. So I guess we'll end, since you've endured this long with me tonight, we'll make that the end, and we'll pick up in verse 26 next week. And Lord, how I pray for those who maybe are going through difficult times, troubled seasons, Lord, where they feel distant from you or perhaps even not even saved because of mistakes they've made. But Lord, we know it's by your grace that we're saved through faith and not of works, lest anybody boasts about their own salvation. But Lord, I pray that you'd keep us in the palm of your hand, that we wouldn't be jumping out because of problems we're in or troubles that we experience. But I pray that we'd keep our mindset on things above and not on the things of this earth. That we would set our affections on things above, Lord, and not just try to live and gain life here and now. Lord, I pray that those perceptions and perspectives would be righted and corrected. For we know that, Lord, you call us to faithfulness. And as you have been faithful to us, I pray that you'd find us just walking day in and day out with you. Lord, for these other topics that we've looked at tonight, I pray, Father, for those who struggle with alcohol addiction. And Lord, I know that you're able to give us the strength to endure. And Lord, I pray that people would turn to you, the one-step program, and make you the center of their lives, and that they would take that part of their life and clear it out and then fill the hole that alcohol fills. Lord, fill it with you, with worship, with prayer, and with your word. Lord, keep people from destroying their lives. I pray, especially in this fellowship, from abusing alcohol. And Lord, I do pray for this congregation that we would be people like John the Baptist, who point others to your Son. I pray, Lord, that we would be people that when they speak to us or with us and spend time with us, that they'd go away feeling joy in their hearts, not because of who we are, but what you've done and who you are. I pray that your Son, Lord, would be on our lips and that we would speak your name boldly. And Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel message, but Lord, that this congregation would be a people who proclaim the truth. Bless these, your people. Lord, I thank you for the time they've just plowed through some scripture tonight, and I pray that you'd bring forth good fruit in their lives, even the things that we don't understand. I pray that somehow, Lord, in time, you would reveal your truth and apply it to our lives personally. So bless these guys. Turn back the reward to them as they go out to work or school tomorrow. And that this time tonight would bring good fruit in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.